So 1 Peter chapter 1, we're just going to read two verses this morning. So if you're able, stand with me for the reading of God's word. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hear the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the gathered church, gathered to worship you, gathered to encourage one another and build one another up, gathered to hear your word, to sit under it, to understand it, and to live our lives in light of it, in light of what it says. Lord, help us to do that. That is our prayer, Lord, as we look to your word. We desire to live lives that are worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We desire to live lives in keeping with who you have made us. Help us to do that. That is our prayer. Lord, now give us ears to hear and eyes to see the wonderful things that are found in your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, throughout the nearly 2,000 years of her existence, the Church of Jesus Christ has been no stranger to suffering. Suffering. The collision of truth and error, and the deep division that exists between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness will inevitably result in conflict. It will inevitably lead to hostility. Now, it has waxed and waned over the years, over the century. The church has experienced opposition and rejection and scorn and contempt. It has been the recipient of mockery, persecution, and even martyrdom. That has been the lot for believers throughout the ages. Now, the fact that the world system is ruled by the evil one, according to Scripture, by Satan and his minions, the Christian experience of suffering, hostility, and hatred should really be of no surprise. Shouldn't be shocking to us. In fact, Peter will tell these believers in this very letter that they should not be surprised by these fiery trials. Certainly etched in Peter's own mind as a disciple of Christ, one who walked with Jesus, etched in Peter's own mind would be the words of Christ himself when he said to his disciples in John chapter 15, if the world hates you, it will hate. If the world hates me, it will hate you. Know that it has hated me before it ever hated you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And of course, we know that was Jesus' own experience, the very opening chapter of the Gospel of John. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. That was Jesus' own experience. And then John continues, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Isaiah 53 reminds us that the suffering servant, the one promised, the promised Messiah, would be one who was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as you read through the Gospels, you see that was exactly the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. They hated him. They persecuted him. And Jesus says, and they will do the same. Now, the 21st century American Christian, we may be over here scratching our heads wondering, why does this world hate us so much? Why am I the only one who seems to think like this? Why am I beginning to feel like I'm the minority? It might be new for us. We're not used to being viewed with such disdain, but that was the pattern, and that was par for the course for the early church. As Peter picks up that quill to pen this very letter of 1 Peter, we know historically at that moment that the dark clouds of severe persecution were already beginning to gather in that area. They were already on the horizon. The storm was already brewing for these particular believers and was just offshore a little while. Peter writes this letter sometime before the great fire in AD 64. You might remember that fire that we know Nero likely was at the one who masterminded that particular fire. So we know that this letter is likely written somewhere between 61 and 63 AD. And Peter writes this letter from Rome. He's there. We know that because of what he says in chapter 5, verse 13, and his reference to that kind of code word for Rome. He refers to Babylon. We know that the mentally unbalanced Nero is currently the emperor of the Roman Empire. We know that he will blame the Christians for that fire that will take place in 64 AD, and that a strong and vicious persecution will ensue. So these scattered saints in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, they were already probably at this moment beginning to feel the impact and the weight of what it meant to walk with Christ, the cost that was involved. There was already criticism and a general suspicion that had already begun for the early church, and in particular in Rome. The early Christians were viewed as oddballs in the Roman society. They weren't usually very popular. They were viewed as somewhat awkward and strange, self-righteous, and antisocial. And what was it that made Christians so distasteful to the Roman society? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons. One, it was the thing that we still see today, and that is the exclusive claims that Christians make. Rome was fine with this kind of syncretism that brought other thoughts and ideas together and merged them into and mixed them into a new religion. They were fine with that. What they had a problem with was these exclusive claims of Christ being Lord and Christ being the only way to salvation. Christians weren't willing to mix other religious ideas, part of the Roman pantheon of gods, with Christ as Lord, with the gospel. And so that didn't go over very well. Christ as the exclusive Savior was something that Roman society was not keen on. Christians also refused the worship of the emperor, which was a sign of loyalty and patriotism. This is part of the reason why they were viewed as being antisocial. A faithful Christian could never declare that Caesar is Lord, because they knew that Christ and Christ alone was Lord. They would therefore be blamed for local catastrophes. It wasn't just Nero who did it, but even in local areas, we know that there were times when Christians were the recipients of blame for droughts, right? Remember, they believed in a pantheon of gods. And so there's no rain. It must be these Christians. It must be these Christians who have come in. After all, they don't worship other gods. Roman society, this is might be strange and new to you, but Roman society actually viewed Christians as cannibals, atheists, and they believe that they practice incest. Why? Why did they think they were cannibals? Well, because they misunderstood what was meant by the Lord's table. These guys are coming together and they're eating the blood, drinking the blood and eating the flesh of their dead Savior. That's a strange thing. And so they thought them as cannibals. It was misunderstanding. Why atheists? We think of atheists as those who believe in no God. It was because that the Christians didn't believe or worship the Greco-Roman pantheon of gods. And why incest? Why did they think Christians were practicing incest? Well, because they called one another brother and sister and talked about loving each other. Or even at the end of 1 Peter 5, perhaps when he says, greet with one another with a kiss of love. They were strange to them. They were unusual. All that to say that the readers of 1 Peter were likely, at this very moment as Peter is writing this letter, being criticized, mocked, discriminated against, misunderstood. They were likely brought into court on trumped up charges at various times. These early Gentile believers were religious and social misfits who really didn't seem to fit in anywhere. And so these believers were weary. They were weary in the war. They were beat up in the battlefield, and they were fatigued in the fight, and they needed some pastoral encouragement. And so Peter picks up a pen and writes to them. Peter, the fisherman. Peter, the under-shepherd. Peter, the fearless preacher. Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. And he gives these believers words to hang on to, words to lift them up, words to challenge them, but words that would give them hope, words that would fortify them for endurance and perseverance during some of these difficult trials, trials that Peter himself would refer to as fiery. These are hard. These are painful. They're out there trying to live for Christ, and they're literally being kicked around and misunderstood by those around them. Realize that the Roman society was pagan to the core. They were marked out by gross immorality. They were marked out by a worldview that was completely contrary and at odds with their Christian beliefs and values. Does that sound familiar to you? At least it's beginning to. These believers really needed a lifeline, and Peter intends to give them just that. In fact, look at chapter 5 of this letter in verse 12. Notice what Peter says about this letter. Why does Peter write this letter? Look at verse 12 of chapter 5. He says this, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and bearing witness that this is the true grace of God. And then he says this, stand firm in it. Stand firm in it. This is a letter for weary saints. This is a letter for weary saints who need a burst of truth that gives life, truth that motivates and encourages and stimulates them to press on and to endure. First Peter is actually a pretty short letter. It's only 5 chapters, 105 verses, and there are 2,476 words. And I would say this, of those 2,476 276 words, as is true of all of Scripture, that every one of these words that Peter writes in inspiration of the Holy Spirit is intentional. It is intentional for maximum impact. In this case, words matter. So let's hang on these words in these opening verses of 1 Peter chapter 1 in hopes that they might strengthen us as well as they were meant to strengthen and encourage this early church to stand firm. To stand firm in a hostile environment. To stand firm in a society that didn't understand them, that misunderstood them, that criticized them, that did not like their beliefs. I wonder if you find yourself weary this morning. I wonder if you feel a little out of place in this world and you're wondering if you belong here. You may be discouraged by the weight, the fierceness of your trials. And I hope that these opening words would be an ointment to relieve the burns of these fiery trials, but I also hope they would be a compass to help you, to help us navigate our way out of weariness, to energize us to endure and to press on. These two verses are hardly a customary hello. They're hardly just an ancient greeting to begin a letter. No, this greeting is theologically rich and it is densely packed with truth that these believers from the very onset needed to be reminded of. These are things that he will say again and again throughout this letter, but he wants them first to understand who they are. Because it is in finding out who they are, identifying themselves, those truths that will fortify and support and help to sustain them. Peter's encouragement to these believers who are scattered actually comes by way of the way he characterizes them in these opening verses. Again, he will expand, but if you were just to look at it, what does he refer to them as? Elect exiles. Elect exiles. Or you could say chosen sojourners. These believers are scattered, and he identifies them and he characterizes them. And his characterization of them as elect exiles literally sets the whole trajectory of the entire letter. This is who you are. You need to understand this. You need to embrace this. You need to live this out. You need to navigate the entirety of your life and your weariness and your trials in light of your identity. Because this identity, your identity as the people of God, that identity absolutely changes everything. You know, people are on social media, they put a lot of things on their bios these days. These are two things that every believer ought to have in their bio. Not literally, I'm not saying go and change your bio. I'm just saying it should be something that is ingrained in your mind as a follower of Jesus Christ, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that this is who you are as a believer. You are an elect exile. And so let's unpack these two characterizations, these two identities. The first thing that he does is he gives our identity in this world. Our identity in this world. And that's where we see in this verse, he says, to those who reside, notice that word, as exiles. As exiles. They're scattered throughout these various regions, but they reside as exiles. That noun means stranger. It means alien, sojourner, resident alien. It refers to those who are living as resident aliens among people to whom they do not belong. They weren't natives. Peter isn't just saying, hey guys, I know you're scattered abroad and you're in a foreign land. The truth is, most believers at that time were in lands that were not their homeland. That was the common reality. Most of them weren't residing in the place that they were born or grew up. And so Christians were exiles. They were foreigners. But he's meaning it more than just that. Notice in chapter 2, verse 11, Peter uses this same imagery, but more in a figurative way. He says in verse 11 of chapter 2, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," same word, "to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against you." It is this idea of our status here in this world is that of those who do not belong. There is a real sense in which we don't belong here. Our thinking is different. Our behavior ought to be different. Our practices are different. Our hopes, our ambitions, our delights are different. We are oddballs. Embrace that. Embrace that as a believer. We are strange here in this world. In this world that is fallen, in this world that is broken by sin. And Scripture refers to us as exactly that. In that hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, as the writer is listing the different people, he says, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." That is who you are. You are a stranger and an exile. If you are in the Lord, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have turned from your sin and embraced Christ as the Savior, recognizing your sin, recognizing that Christ is your perfect substitute and sacrifice, if you have done that, if you have been brought into the family of God by faith and repentance, then this is who you are in this world. There is a real sense in which you don't belong. And like the saints of old, we aspire a better country. Remember Hebrews 11, 16. That is a heavenly one. Right? We know. That's why we look at death differently. We deal with our sorrows and our difficulties differently. It's because we know that there is a better country awaiting us, that we're not ultimately living for just what is here. Like Abraham, we sojourn in a foreign land looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is our God. That is our status. That is our earthly status. Exiles, resident aliens. We are here, and certainly we're here to bless and benefit those who are around us. We don't isolate ourselves, right? We don't isolate ourselves from the world. But there is this gnawing reality that we are a square peg in a round hole. And the early church viewed themselves exactly as that, as being pilgrims, as being sojourners. In fact, we actually have a second century anonymous writing. It's entitled the Epistle to Diognetus. And listen to what it says. This is an early church writing about second century. And it says this, quote, "Christians are not distinguished from the rest of mankind by either country, speech, or customs. They reside in their respective countries, but only as aliens. They take part in everything as citizens and put up with everything as foreigners. Every foreign land is their home, and every home a foreign land. They find themselves in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They spend their days on earth, but hold citizenship in heaven." That is a reality for the believer. Believers called to be God's people recognize themselves as resident aliens. Jesus spoke of this. You are not of the world. right? Because if you were, they would love you. But because you're not of the world, John 15, the world hates you. So we're this concept of being in the world, but not of the world. We kind of live in between two worlds so that we never perfectly fit in, never fully belong to a pagan society. We may feel like aliens in our own world because at least partially we are. We are. The language and values and customs and expectations of this world are foreign to us, or at least they ought to be. In fact, I would say this is a great warning to us. If we're too comfortable here, maybe we don't have citizenship in heaven. Maybe this is where we ultimately reside. If we talk like the world, think like the world, behave like the world, Peter would warn believers of that. Scriptures warn believers like that. In fact, Paul, you remember a guy named Demas, poor guy's not mentioned very often, but his characterization is not a good one, having loved this present world. He abandons Paul. Why? Because he loved this world more. This is a real temptation for the church in every age to be conformed to the likeness of this world and its worldview, its ambitions, its ideology, its pursuits. It's a good question for us to ask. Am I a Christian? Are my views about fill in the blank informed by the scriptures, or are they informed by this world? Are you an exile, or do you belong here? Is this your home? And your destination is the same as this world's, which it is passing away. It is destruction. That's what Scripture says. The believer feels at odds here. They don't quite fit in. And this is indeed the balancing act for the believer. Because while Peter says that we're aliens, he never tells us to alienate ourselves. We're in it, but we make every effort not to be of it. And so Scripture says we're simultaneously exiles in the world and yet agents of change within it. Paul referring to us as ambassadors of reconciliation, calling other believers to be, or other people to be reconciled to God. And so we resist conformity to the patterns of this age, and yet we seek to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, my prayer is not you that you take them out of the world, right? No, they have work to be done here, but that you protect them from the evil one as they're here. Jesus refers to his disciples as salt of the earth. They're kind of keeping this world from decaying completely. They are the light of the world that's to be shown from the hilltop. So we're engaged exiles. So how critical for these scattered saints to know their identity as sojourners here. Sure, they're suffering. And by God's providence, this suffering was about to get a whole lot worse, a lot more intense. And so Peter tells them, listen, you're exiles here. You reside as exiles on this earth. This is your place in the world. This isn't your ultimate home. In fact, he will tell them, hey, in just a couple verses, you have an inheritance that is kept for you in heaven. One that doesn't corrupt, one that's not defiled, and one that doesn't fade. It's the exact opposite of this world that is corrupted, that is defiled, that is fading. Peter says, hey, your inheritance is in heaven. This earth is passing away. There's no permanence here. There's no security here, not ultimately. But our heavenly citizenship, that anchors us. That motivates us. And so he reminds them then of their horizontal identity. Their identity in this world, exiles. Now let's examine that vertical identity, or our identity in the Lord. And we see that in that little phrase there, who are chosen, or you could say who are elect. How do you resist the relentless assault, the endless ammunition that is launched in our direction to conform to the norms and the culture of the society that you live in? I mean, again, think about the human issue, the human dilemma, right? We all want to be liked, don't we? We all want to fit in. We all want to be a part of. But how do you do that when everything about culture is anti-God? It's pagan. Peter would say, you remember who you are. You remember who you are. He's going to say a lot about holiness. He's going to say a lot about walking a manner that is worthy of the gospel. But in the meantime, he simply just says, you need to realize who you are. You are the Lord's. You belong to him. In this letter, Peter goes to great lengths to reassure these believers who, by the way, are mainly Gentiles, which means they didn't have the same access to the scriptures that the Jews had. He's reminding these people, and he's using language to remind them that they are God's people. You are chosen. You are elect. And he ties this election again to God. You are elect. You are chosen to those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You are chosen by God. He has done this. Peter will add in verse 2 that the triune God has acted on your behalf and made you his own. This is an identity that ought to anchor us, that secure us and motivate us, that I belong to him. Christ is mine forevermore. We sang that. I am his forevermore. What assurance that the believer has. And again, the language is reminiscent of the things that the Lord said of the people in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, to the children of Israel. For example, you can turn there if you'd like to Deuteronomy 7. This is a very familiar passage where Moses reminds the people, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And then he says this, Yahweh, this is verse 6, Yahweh your God has chosen you. He's chosen you to be a people for his own treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, Yahweh did not set his affection on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest. But because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers. So why does Yahweh choose the people of Israel? And the answer is quite simple. He did so because he loved them. Why did he love them? We're not given the answer. Other than he just did. He set his love and affection upon them. They weren't great in number. They weren't this ideal nation. He simply decided to love them. And he chose them out of all the other nations. There are plenty of them. Plenty of other nations he could have chosen. And this same language of being elect or being chosen, I know it's a controversial doctrine, but it's used repeatedly in the New Testament in referencing the people of God, in referencing the church, in referencing those that belong to the Lord. Paul calls the Thessalonians several times in both of his letters. He calls them not only beloved of the Lord, but he says, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you as the first fruits of salvation. Jesus himself prays for his disciples, and he says, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but of whom, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus had this idea in his mind He had this idea that he said in John chapter 6 that the Father had given him a people, and those people he would die for, he would live for, he would die for, he would lay down his life on behalf of them, that they belonged to the Father, they were given to the Son, and that he would be faithful to keep them. And that's how the New Testament refers to the church. It's how the New Testament refers to us. It identifies us as being those who are chosen. That is our identity. That is their identity. Elect exiles. And it's vital that we understand that. It's vital that they understood that. This is the case by divine intention, by divine design, or by God's own doing. Look at verse 2. Notice you are chosen, and it's completely a work of God. All three members of the Trinity are mentioned. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. Our lives as exiles is rooted. That whole phrase, I think, that whole phrase, those three prepositional phrases are highlighting, they're explaining that the elect exile idea. This is all by God's design. The fact that you are his and the fact that you are in this world, the fact that you are his and the fact that you are in this very situation, it's all rooted and grounded by God's own work, by God's own sovereignty. Our rejection by men, then, is rooted in God's eternal election. It's rooted in the fact that God has planned it, God has purposed it, that we're not enduring anything, that the Lord himself is not ordained to occur and take place. This is all, in other words, this is Peter's way of saying this is all part of the plan. It's all part of the plan. The fiery trials, the square peg in a round hole feeling, the animosity and the hostility of the world toward Christian truth, it's all part of the plan. God has chosen us, and we are in him, and we are in his grip. And he is working out his plan in this world for his own glory, and we know for the ultimate good of those who are his people. And so Peter reminds him, don't run from that identity. Embrace it. That is who you are. Elect exiles. Elect exiles. Look at verse 2. Three things that are said that we'll look at quickly that really show the basis of our election. It also shows the experience of our election and then the aim of our election. And we'll look at all three of those quickly. The first thing I want you to note, and I've already said, and that is that this is a work of the triune God. This is a work of every member of the Trinity. They're active. They are not passive participants in our experience. They are working it out. They are involved in it. And so let's look at these three prepositional phrases, and I've kind of put a heading over each one. We see first the foundation of our election, the foundation of our election. We see that in the very first prepositional phrase, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What is the basis? What is the foundation of our election? Peter says that God foreknew you. That God foreknew you. Now, does that mean that I really elected myself and God knew that I would what I would do, so he chose me on the basis of my self-election? Is that what is meant by God's foreknowledge? Is that the basis of our election? I don't think that is. God's foreknowledge is his people. It's not merely awareness of what they are going to do. It's them themselves. He knows them. Jesus said the same thing about his sheep. I know them, they know me. Right? This is a knowledge. God's foreknowledge of his people is not just knowing things in advance. This is more than passive knowledge. This is active. This is more than just events or choices. It's the acknowledgement of them as his. In fact, that word know is often used in reference to God's covenantal love toward his people. It is an intimate knowledge. It is a personal knowledge, not just he knows random facts. You're going to go to McDonald's after this, or you're going to go do this. It's not just random. He knows them. He is aware of them. It's the same idea if you read Psalm 139, when David takes such delight in God's, Yahweh's personal knowledge of him. You know everything about me. You know things before I even say them, you know it all. That's what we're talking about here. It's an affectionate and intimate knowledge. This isn't about his IQ of future events. Right? This is not about facts and numbers and dates. This is fatherly affection for his own. Let me give you one example. Amos 3:2, speaking of Israel, remember Amos, this is in the midst of judgment, and he says of Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now, if you take that this is just his IQ, his knowledge, that means he doesn't know about any other nation but Israel. No, that's not what he means. That's not what's intended here. He means he knows them intimately. They are his people, and he loves them. It's not just talking about random facts. It's talking about them as a people, as a nation. He knows them relationally. He cherishes them as a father cherishes and loves his children. So what an anchoring reality for these fatigued believers. You have been chosen by the foreknowledge, some people even say the forelove of God the Father. Right? That is the root, that is the foundation, that is the basis of our being elect. God has acted before time. Remember Ephesians 1. Before time, he chose us to be in him. Before the foundation of the world, God set his love and affection on us. That is mind-blowing. I realize there's mystery there. And we can just embrace that mystery. We're not God. He alone knows how it all worked out. But that's what he did. And that is an assuring, that is an anchoring, that is a securing reality for these weary believers. You belong to God by God's own foreknowledge, by God's own affection. Second, notice the experience of our election. And we see that in that next prepositional phrase. He says, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So we are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That is the power, the energy, the activation of the Spirit in our lives. We were chosen from all eternity, but at one point in our human experience, all of us can say this, at some point in our human experience, we were part of the mass of unredeemed humanity. We were not believers. How did that change? How was that identity of being elect actually actualized? How did it come to be? Here's how. By the sanctifying power of the Spirit. By the Spirit's act in our lives. You've been chosen. You've that from all eternity. But God has acted in time by his Spirit. We were milling around in this world. Some of you remember it quite well. Some of you may be doing it right now. And the Lord is calling you to salvation. And right now will be that moment. I don't know. But we're milling around in our unredeemed condition. And then all of a sudden, the Spirit works. All of a sudden, the light bulb goes on. All of a sudden, our heart is transformed and changed. All of a sudden, these words that we've heard before, we get it. It makes sense. We understand our sin. We understand what Christ has done. And we run in faith and repentance. That is the work of the Spirit. Again, all praise goes to God when it comes to us being his children. He is the one who activated, he's the one who energized it, he's the one who brings this new birth that includes regeneration, a new heart, that includes faith and repentance, all of it. In fact, look at verse 4, because he says it is God who has caused us to be born again. How has he caused us to be born again? By the work of the Spirit, right? By the sacrifice of the Son, by the election of the Father, but by the work of the Spirit where our heart is transformed. He's done this. At our conversion, he has set us apart. He takes us out of the kingdom of darkness and he brings us into the kingdom of light. He brings us from unbelief to belief and faith. He separates us from a love and attraction and a connection to sin, and he moves us out of that, a love for righteousness and holiness. And of course, talking about theology, we know the Spirit continues that sanctifying work. We're not claiming perfection, but we are claiming to be a set-apart people, which is the very language that's being used here. Set apart by who? By the Spirit. The Spirit has done that work. He's caused us to be born again, and he is the one conforming us into his likeness and his image. And so that is the experience of our election. So we notice the experience, we notice the foundation. Lastly, notice the aim of our election. And he gives it to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. What is the intended outcome of this work of grace, this work of election that God has done? It is obedience. It is obedience to Christ, to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. It is the acceptance of the gospel. When you think of Israel's greatest dilemma, what was their greatest struggle? If you were to highlight just one, you could say idolatry, you could say a lot of things, but their greatest struggle was what? Obedience. Here they had the law and they couldn't keep it. They had the law. They saw God move in such magnificent and wonderful ways, and yet they could not keep the law. They had it, and they couldn't keep it. And what is the new covenant promise to Israel? It really is the culmination of all of the covenants, right? God promises Israel. This is in Ezekiel 36. He promises Israel that he's going to give them a new heart. And he's going to put his Spirit within them. He's going to wash them clean. And one of the things that he says, interestingly enough, he says in Ezekiel 36, I will put my Spirit within you. And here's the phrase that has always stood out to me. And cause you to walk in my statutes. And cause you to walk in my statutes. What have you been marked out by your entire life? Disobedience. What is the aim and the intention of the new covenant? Your obedience. Your obedience to the Lord. How is that going to happen? Well, because of this new heart and because of his Spirit within us. Right? And so, and he goes on and says, and you will be careful to do my judgments. They had the desire. We know that. We know they had the desire. In fact, we'll look at another episode in Israel's history. They had the desire to obey. They didn't have the heart to obey, right? Their heart was corrupted. It was dead. And God was going to give them a new heart. And he was going to cause them to walk in the ways of the Lord. And that's what God's new covenant people do. They obey. Now, it will not be a perfect obedience this side of heaven, right? We're going to struggle, but there is going to be obedience. All of us could look at our lives, I hope, as believers and say, no, there's been obedience. There's been a change. The desires I have, the love I have, there's been a change. I've heard the shepherd's voice. I know the shepherd's voice, and I follow him. So obedience is the first act of true and genuine faith, but it's also an abiding, continuing characteristic of the new heart and the spirit that resides within the heart of this new covenant people. And so what a magnificent plan that the Lord has in activating this election, this choice of us by his spirit to be obedient. We needed redemption. We needed transformation. We needed a heart of flesh that would beat for God instead of beating for our own flesh. And that's exactly what he has provided. So what's going on in this last phrase? I milled over this for a lot of the week. What's going on? To the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. I know immediately our mind goes, oh, that's talking about his redemption, his sacrifice. And I certainly think it is inclusive of that. But I think there's more going on here than just that. And it ties back to reassuring them of their identity. Reassuring them of their identity. What do I mean by that? It looks like what Peter is doing here, again, remember Peter, a good Jewish man, right? He grew up in the scriptures. He knew the scriptures well. It looks like he's alluding to Exodus 24. This is when Israel, this is Mount, right after the Mount Sinai event, after the Israelites hear from Moses concerning the law, and they say to Moses, everything the Lord has said to you, we will what? We will do it, right? We will do it. And Moses, in that same event in Exodus 24, Moses sprinkled the altar and the people with blood, bringing them into and sealing this old covenant, this Mosaic covenant with them and God. Peter is using that same imagery of the old covenant for these new covenant believers. We see this imagery in the book of Hebrews. We are the recipients of a better covenant. In fact, oftentimes Hebrews 9, for example, talks about the sprinkling of the blood, right? We are recipients of a better covenant and better promises through what? A better mediator. Far better mediator. He's like a high priest like no other. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. And that mediator of this covenant is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been sealed with his blood, and we've been made his people by his blood. And so this is another way of telling them, you are God's people. You belong to him because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, this better mediator, because of the blood that he shed on your behalf, that covered your sin, that you are part of this new covenant. You are those that benefit from this new covenant. So the language of a covenant people, which he's going to talk about again. He's going to keep using these Old Testament imagery. And so again, what is he doing? He's adding things to the reality that their identity, who they are, they are elect by the work of the sovereign God who chose them, who sacrificed his son for them, the son willingly dying for his people, and that was brought in by the Spirit. He drew the people in, gave them a new heart, and the Spirit, and a heart to obey him. They are God's covenant people. This is no mere greeting. That's not what's happening here. These words are meant to anchor. These are words to fortify and secure. Peter is in a real sense saying, you belong to God. You are his. He chose you. He pursued you. He caused you to be born again. And he has made you his own through the death of his son. He's made you his treasured possession. So this place, planet Earth, with all of its fallenness, all of its corruption, all of its, you know, all of those things that are taking place, this place, as wonderful or as horrible as it is, he says, this isn't your home. This isn't your ultimate aim. This is not where you're anchoring yourselves to. You are pilgrims. You are passing through. This world is passing away, and you are simply passing through it. You have an inheritance that is yours because you are his people, because he has chosen you. It's exactly like we sang this morning in that song, Christ is mine forevermore. Mine are days here as a stranger, pilgrim on a narrow way. One with Christ, I will encounter harm and hatred for his name. That is what it means to be an exile. It's going to happen. You're a pilgrim. You're a stranger. You're passing through. You likely will experience harm and hatred because of his name. That is the exiled experience. But what did we sing? I am his forevermore. I know my pain will not be wasted. Christ completes his work in me. He has said he will deliver safely to the golden shore. What a promise. What a reality. I belong to the Lord. I am his treasured possession. I am his child. We are the people of God. That is motivation for the weary saint. That we would walk in light of that precious reality of being elect exiles. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for its encouragement to weary hearts. Oh Lord, may we be reminded of our identity as believers. Lord, that our place here is temporary. Certainly we engage, certainly we obey what your word says, and yet we live with the reality that the things that we long for will not ultimately be experienced here on earth. Those things are something that will take place in heaven. And so, Lord, sustain your people. Sustain them with the precious reality that they are yours by your sovereign and triune work of grace. May we understand that. May we love that, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.